I want to start today with not with the passage that we've just read, but just quickly think in your heads. Don't turn to it, but Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Matthew 28, 18. I wonder if anyone can remember the words from Matthew 28, 18. It's one of those verses that should be in your bucket list, the 50 verses that you're going to memorize before you die. Matthew 28, 18, anyone going to have a crack at it? Thanks, Brian. Go. Very good. Yep. So it's that first part that I want. Jesus said, therefore go into all the world and make churchgoers of all nations. Is that what he said? Okay, we know that's not what he said. He said make disciples of all nations. So Jesus didn't want our mission as a church to be making churchgoers. He just doesn't want people who are going to come along and sit in the seats on a Sunday. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. So if that's the mission of our church, if that's our mission, what does it mean to make disciples? How do you make a disciple? Is it an instant thing that you can just whip up quickly? There was a story of the comedian from Russia, Yakov Smirnov, his name was. And he said when he went to the United States for the first time from Russia, he couldn't believe the incredible variety of instant products that the Americans had in their supermarket shelves. And he said, on my first shopping trip, I saw powdered milk. You just add water and you get milk. Then I saw powdered orange juice. You just add water and you get orange juice. And then I saw baby powder and I thought myself, what a country this is. Is it that easy to make a disciple? Do you just add water and stir? How do you make disciples? It raises a lot of questions for us, doesn't it? What is a disciple? How do we encourage someone to become a disciple? Anyone want to have a quick crack at what a disciple is? Just a very simple, brief definition of what a disciple is. Excellent. Follower of Christ, yep. Any other words? A learner? Ben, did you have something to say? No? Thinking about it. A learner, yep. Back in Jesus' day, there were lots of disciples of lots of different people. There were teachers and masters, and the people who followed their teachings were disciples. That was a very simple explanation. Someone who follows the teaching and example of the master. Someone who follows the teaching and example of the master. Someone who imitates the master's words and actions. Now, I found out very quickly as a parent of young children that young children imitate their parents. And it was one day I particularly learnt this lesson when we were in traffic and a car came across in front of us and cut us off and we had to stop suddenly. And I heard this voice from the booster seat behind me say, stupid women drivers. And I thought at that point, kids really pick up on what you say, don't they? So if a disciple is someone who imitates their master, who copies them and who learns, follows their teaching, then how do we become disciples of Jesus? What does it take to be more than simply a pew warmer? What does it mean to become a disciple? We're going to have a look over the next three Sundays at three different passages that talk about discipleship. I've tried to boil down the big topic of discipleship. We've been talking about this with Ralph and Richard and the parish council, as we've talked about what does it mean to be a disciple. And we've tried to boil it down into three simple areas. We're going to talk about the head of a disciple, or in other words, what should a disciple know about God? We're going to talk about the heart of a disciple. How should a disciple love God? And we're going to talk about the hands of a disciple. What should a disciple do to serve God? So knowing God in your head, loving God, and serving God, head, heart, and hands. And this week, we're going to focus on the first one of those, the head of a disciple, knowing God. And we're going to focus, first of all, on 2 Peter chapter 1. So make sure you've got that open, and you might have a white sheet as well that's got an outline of what I'm going to say in front of you. You see, knowing God, knowledge is very important. Some people would say, well, that's not really what faith is about. It's not about knowledge. Faith is about a feeling, or it's about something that's inside of me. that just seeks to know God. Some people would say God is a mystery. And if you claim that you could know God, then that's arrogant to make that sort of a claim, to say that you can know God and his plans for this world. But what does the Bible tell us about knowledge and about what should be in the head of a disciple? We know that we find that knowledge is a very important part of faith. Look in 2 Peter, and we're going to go back to verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, page 1833, I think it was. And it says this: His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. You see, right from the start there, that knowledge is very important, because when you have this knowledge of God, you have everything you need for life and godliness. If you don't seek to know God, then you won't have everything you need. If you don't seek to know God, you won't have everything you need. And look at also at what we need to know, verse 4. He says, through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. As Paul spoke to us last week, Paul Jew spoke to us last week about the sure and the precious promises that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've received all the blessings. We have these great promises. And Peter says you need to know these promises. You need to know them so that you can participate in knowing God and escaping corruption. So we find right from the start that knowledge is very important. But knowledge is not on its own is not enough. Knowledge is very important. Knowing God is very important. But knowledge on its own is not enough. And we look at those verses that Howard brought to us at the start of the service, verse 5 to 8. He gives us a list of important growing areas for a growing faith. Look, it says, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. You see, we need to have all of those things in increasing measure. We need to be growing in our love, in our brotherly kindness, in our faith, in our perseverance, in our self-control. Because why do we need to grow? Look at verse 8. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, knowledge for its own sake is just head knowledge. It's really ineffective, isn't it? He says if you don't have all these things and you've only got knowledge, then you'll be ineffective and unproductive. Think about a watermelon. You know, you go out and you pick a watermelon out of the garden, and it looks good. You know, it's nice and dark green on the outside, and you go over and you pick it up, and you find that the watermelon's empty. There's no flesh inside. There's no seeds inside. That watermelon that looks good on the outside is ineffective and unproductive. And Peter says that's what it's like if you've got knowledge on its own. It'll be ineffective and unproductive. Knowledge needs to to help you to increase in all those other things: love, kindness, self-control, perseverance. You see, real Christian faith is a growing faith that imitates the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's got to be based on knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. As you know him, then you can grow to be more like him. So knowledge is extremely important. Knowing God is very important. But how can we know God? What knowledge do we build our faith on? Where does this knowledge come from? Now, on your white sheets, the second heading says something about building on firm foundation. I want you to cross that out, if you've got a pen, and write, where does knowledge come from? Because that's really what I'm talking about in this point. Where does this knowledge come from? And Peter goes on to say that knowledge comes from two places in particular, two foundations that we can build our lives on, two foundations for our knowledge. In verse 12, he says, he wants to remind them, look at verses 12 to 15. He says, dear friends, do not be surprised. No, sorry, wrong one. It says, verse 12, So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I'll soon put it aside as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I'll make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Peter is saying, knowledge, knowing these things is very important. So I'm going to remind you. Three times he says, I'm going to remind you. I'm going to refresh your memory. I'm going to teach you so that you will be able to remember. We need to know these things. We need to get them into our heads. And where does this knowledge come from? Verse 16, as Julie's just told us. We do not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The first place this knowledge comes from is the eyewitnesses. The people who saw Jesus. The people who heard God, the Father, speak about Jesus. Look at verse 17. See what God says about Jesus. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Jesus is no fairy tale. God spoke and he said, "This is my Son." We know for sure that Jesus is the Son of God because we have eyewitnesses who heard, or ear witnesses if you like, who heard God speak about his Son. So the first foundation for our knowledge is the eyewitnesses, those ones who saw Jesus. The second foundation we see in verse 19. He says, "We have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts." You see, we've got the word of the Old Testament, the prophets in the Old Testament. They tell us all about God. They give us the knowledge that we need. So we've got to read the Old Testament. And people would say, well, where do these words in the Old Testament come from? And Peter says, verse 20, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." You see, again, these words are God's words for us. Where do we get our knowledge about God? It's by God revealing himself to us, God speaking to us through the prophets in the Old Testament, through his Son in the New Testament. All our knowledge is based on God's words. This is why the Bible is so central for everything we do as a church. The Bible is absolutely central. We can't afford to take our eyes off God's word. You see, it's no good just coming to church on a Sunday to get your weekly feed of God's word. If you only have one meal a week, you'll be starving for the rest of the week. And that's what it's like with the Bible. If you only come here for one meal a week, one lot of God's word a week, you'll be starving yourself for the rest of the week. To grow as a disciple, we need to feed on God's word regularly. Ourselves at home, reading the Bible for ourselves. Going to a Bible study group where we read it together as a group. We need to feed on God's word. There's a story of three sons who left home and they went out and they did quite well for themselves. And each of them, they got together one time and they were comparing what presents they'd bought their mother. And one said, "Well, I bought her a big house." And the second one said, "Well, I bought her a Mercedes-Benz with a driver to drive her around." And the third one smiled and he said, "I've got you both beat. You know how Mum used to always love reading the Bible to us and now she can't see anymore, her eyes have gone bad. So I sent her a remarkable parrot. And this parrot can recite the entire Bible. All she has to do is quote the chapter and verse and the parrot will be able to recite that verse for her." Well, a little while later, the mother sent out her letters of thanks to her sons. And she wrote to her first son, she said, "Milton, the house you built is so huge, but I can only live in one room and I have to clean the whole house." To the second son, she said, "Gerald, I'm too old to travel. I stay at home most of the time, so I rarely use the Mercedes. And besides, the driver is so rude." To the third one, she wrote, "Dearest Donald, you have the good sense to know what your mother likes. That chicken was delicious." Are you feeding on God's word? Are you digesting God's word? Are you taking it in? Because if you only come for one feed of God's word here on a Sunday, you'll be starving for the rest of the week. Are you feeding on God's word? Because that's where we get our knowledge of God. Now we're going to flip over to Colossians chapter 1 for our next section, because the question is, what do we need to know? And Colossians 1 is a great summary statement of what it is that we need to know. It's very hard to summarise everything into one small section, but Colossians chapter 1 does a pretty good job of it. And it tells us very clearly that if we want to know God, then we will know him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Have a look at verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Anyone got a page number? 1774. Thanks. 1774. Chapter 1, verse 15. It says, and it's talking about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. See what it's telling us about Jesus there, first of all? Jesus is the spit and image of his old man. If you want to know what God's like, you look at Jesus. You look at his Son, and you will know what God is like. But he also goes on to say everything was made by him and for him. Jesus is the Lord of creation. He is the Lord of the universe. Everything was made by him and for him. And he rules over everything that was made. But he's not just the Lord of the universe, he's the Lord of the church in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. And he's not just the Lord of the church, but in the second half of verse 18, it says he's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. So he's the Lord of the living and the dead. Jesus is the Lord of the universe. But he's not just the Lord. He also goes on to say that Jesus is Saviour. Look at verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus is not just the Lord of the universe. Jesus is the Saviour. And he saves us by making peace with us, between God and us, through his blood shed on the cross. He's reconciled us, it says. God has repaired our broken relationship. That's what reconcile means. He's repaired our damaged and broken relationship. And he's made peace. You ever thought what it would be like to have God as your enemy? To be on God's bad side. Well, Jesus has made peace between us and God. And we can know that great peace. We can live in that peace. And he has died in our place, and he was punished to take away our sin. Now, there's two big words that summarise that last sentence. So, get this: if you've been asleep, you can just wake up for a second and listen to these two words, and then go back to sleep. Substitutionary atonement. Substitute. Jesus was our substitute when he died in my place on the cross. I should have died. I should have been punished for my sin. Jesus was punished in my place. He's my substitute. And atonement. He dealt with my sin. He took it away. He was punished for it so that I don't have to die for my own sin. I don't care if you remember those two words, substitutionary atonement, but it's a very important thing to believe and to know that Jesus died in my place to deal with my sin. And this is an incredibly gracious gift from God, and it brings hope. Look at verse 21 and 22. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. See, this is an incredibly gracious act by God, isn't it? I want to ask you, have a look in those verses, verse 21 and 22. What is it that you have contributed to your salvation? What does it tell us there? What is our only contribution to our salvation? It's a bit of a trick question. Verse 21. Roz, did you have an answer? Yeah, exactly. The only thing we've done at the end of verse 21, your evil behavior. That's your only contribution to your salvation. We can't do anything to earn God's salvation, to earn our right to be saved. Our only contribution is that we've been evil. But despite the fact that we've been evil, what does it tell us? God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Who saved us? It's not us. All we did was be evil. God has saved us. It's all his work. And this is God's grace to us. It's a gift to us. We have done nothing to deserve salvation. God has done everything through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this brings great assurance and hope for me. Verse 23 uses that word hope. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. We can live by this hope because we know it doesn't depend on me. My salvation doesn't. If my salvation depended on me, then I'd be very uncertain. In fact, I'd be worse than uncertain. I'd probably be desperate because I just can't save myself. But our salvation depends on God. Therefore, we can have a sure hope. If I was to ask you that old chestnut of a question, you know, if you were to die tonight, are you sure that you would go to heaven? And when I ask people that question, a lot of them go, well, I hope maybe I'd go to heaven. Jesus wants you to be sure. And he's done everything it takes to make you sure that you have eternal life. See, Jesus has died on the cross to take your sin away. You have done nothing. Jesus has done everything. And that's great, brings great assurance and hope into our lives. Because if it depended on me, I'd be stuck. But it depends on God, and he's done it, and he's promised it to me. I'm confident, not because of what I've done, but because of what he has done. I have peace with God because of Jesus' blood on the cross. Well, this is wonderful knowledge, isn't it? Wonderful knowledge that we know that Jesus is the Lord of the universe. We know that Jesus is the Saviour of men. We know that Jesus, we know the assurance and hope that we have through the gospel of grace. This is all great knowledge. And if there's anything a disciple needs to know, that's it in a nutshell. But there's so much more to know. We start there. That's the basis of our knowledge. We know the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour. So I want to ask you, is this you? Are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus? Do you know him as your Lord and your Saviour? Do you want to obey him and imitate him? Do you know him as your Saviour, or are you still trying to save yourself? So there's a danger that people can belong to churches but be just there to warm the seats up. People can look good on the outside, but like that watermelon, be hollow and empty on the inside. There are people who go to churches who have never really thought that it was important to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people who go to churches who think they can keep God happy just by turning up every week. Well, Jesus didn't say, go into all the world and make churchgoers of all nations. Jesus said, go and make disciples. So the question is, are you a disciple? Are you someone who wants to know God, who wants to love God, and who wants to serve God? And are you ready to join in our task as a church of making disciples of all nations? Let's pray about that. Father God, we thank you that you have given us everything we need to know you, that you have given us your word through the prophets, through the eyewitnesses, that you have given us all the knowledge that we need to for salvation and for a life with you. And Father, I pray that you would help us to grow as disciples, to be people who know you more and more, that we can rejoice in the wonderful knowledge of the gospel of grace, of that great assurance and hope that you give us through the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross in our place for our sin. And Father, please help us to be committed to growing in our knowledge, to be growing in every area of our faith as disciples of the Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.